Please take your seats. I did neglect to mention earlier, we want to pray for Lisa Thomas, who will be having surgery on December 14th, and that's for trigeminal neuralgia. So it's in Cleveland Clinic. It's brain type surgery though, and so she's been nearly debilitated for a long time because of that. So we're praying that she'll get some relief. So pray for that surgery on December 14th. So keep, remember to pray for that. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I will finish 2 Timothy this morning. I know some of you think, why didn't you start with that one? And that could have been done a long time ago. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we will look at these last words of a dying man. So beginning in verse 9, Paul writes these words, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Of course, like every good preacher, he doesn't stop there, does he? "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Don't play with the microphone. I know you thought it was a mouse. It looks like a mouse. So facing our final days tends to bring clarity. If you happen to know when those will be, most of us don't have that opportunity. But Paul did. And so it began to clarify some issues in his life. And so as he approached these final days, of course, he's giving a great instruction to Timothy. But he's asking only for three things. You know, it's not like his last meal, he's asking for that. He only asked for three things: friends, warm clothes, and his books. So here's a man who sounds lonely. He sent away some of his associates into various parts of the field because it was necessary for them to go there. But he feels loneliness. You sort of get that as he's writing these closing words. He feels loneliness as he sees his final days approach. And one of his greatest desires is to see those in whom he has poured much of his life, especially Timothy. So in his final words, he expresses his desires. He reveals some heartaches and discouragement, and he's warning Timothy about certain things that might be a problem to him. So here we see a man who desires the comfort of his friends. He expresses anguish over those who have deserted him, but not just deserted him, they deserted his Lord, the Lord that he has served for so long. And yet, he has a confident hope that God will ultimately and completely deliver him to his heavenly reward. You know, Paul is really good about teaching us how to live. He says, for to me to live is Christ. But he's also teaching us how to die. To die is gain. And here he tells us of his final concerns. And those are, first of all, the comfort of companionship. We see that in verse 9. He says, do your best to come to me soon. In verse 11, he says, when you come, get Mark and bring him. And then in verse 13 as well, bring the cloak and that I left with Carpus and the books and the parchments. So he wants companionship, the comfort of companionship. Several individuals are called out by name, and these are people who were significant to Paul. He calls out Timothy, verse 9. Two times he urges him in this passage, in verse 9 and then in verse 20. Do your best to come to me. And he says, come before winter, because sea travel in the Mediterranean was hazardous between November and March. And so he said, come before then. I mean, he's not going to die tomorrow, but he doesn't know when that's going to be. But he knows that there's no exit plan here except by execution. So come as soon as you can. And in both verses, the call is do your best. Now, we saw that word earlier in chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent. Make every effort. Extend yourself to do this. It's not enough for Paul just to write to Timothy, but he has this urgent desire to see him before he dies. And the fact that he repeats this in verse 9 and then again in verse 21 gives us that sense of urgency. Because you understand that Paul's writing this letter and it's got to get from Rome to Ephesus. And then Timothy has to get the letter. Then he has to get from Ephesus to Rome before Paul is executed. We don't know if he made it. There's no indication if he ever made it, if they ever got to see each other again before Paul's execution. But you can get the sense of urgency here. We noted this before, but Timothy, in essence, was Paul's other self. In a lot of ways, they were like the same person. By his own admission, Paul tells the Philippian Christians, he says, I'm going to send him to you because I have nobody else like him who will care for you like I will care for you. Nobody else shares the same concerns for you that I have like Timothy. Timothy loved the churches as Paul loved the churches. And yet, in many ways, they were so unlike. And that is the amazing thing about this relationship. Paul was older and Timothy was younger. Paul was confident in his calling and in his gifts. Timothy was tentative, bashful, awkward. Paul seemed to rush headlong into danger. I mean, I've mentioned this, I know, a couple times, and I'm just amazed when he was dragged out of the city of Lystra and stoned, and they thought he was dead, and they're kind of mourning over the fact, but then he got up, and he went back in there and started preaching again. I mean, that's the kind of person he was. Timothy seemed to draw back. Timothy seemed to be hesitant. Paul embraced suffering as part of his calling. Timothy needed to be encouraged to endure it. But Paul wanted the comfort that only this friend could give him. He wanted Timothy to come. Listen, we need each other as well. We may all be different. We may be alike in a lot of ways. We may be different in many more ways. But that's by divine design. If any of us are just alike, then one of us is redundant. One of us is not necessary. So he wanted Timothy to come. He also asked for Luke. He talks about Luke. Luke is with me. Luke alone is with me. He was with Paul. Luke's dedication to ministry gets very little notice in the New Testament. I mean, we just completed two books addressed to Timothy. We looked at one that was addressed to Titus. And yet the only one that we know of that was with Paul in his final days, if not all the way to his final day, was Luke. When others were gone, he was there. Now, some were sent away to represent Paul in areas of ministry, but Luke, who is the physician, stayed behind and stayed with Paul. I mean, likely he ministered to Paul's physical needs. If you recall what Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians, that he was stoned and beaten with rods and beaten by the Jews and shipwrecked, you can imagine there may have been some lingering physical needs that he had. And perhaps Luke would minister to those. Luke may have been the recording secretary, the earliest of the church, of church historians. Luke composed two volumes of Christian history. The first, they're both inspired and inerrant. The first is the Gospel according to Luke, an account of the ministry of Christ. And then the second is the book of Acts, an account of the gospel gaining a foothold in that part of the world. Acts closes with Paul in Rome under house arrest, living in his own rented home, receiving guests and preaching without hindrance. And as Paul writes this, he's in Rome again, but this time he's in prison, receiving no guests, with only Luke there to comfort him. Luke was probably not a prisoner, but probably had access to Paul while he was in prison. Then in verse 11, he mentions Mark. He asks Timothy to bring Mark when you come. He says, come, Timothy, but don't come alone. I want you to bring Mark. Mark was another younger man, a nephew of Barnabas, Paul's very first missionary partner. Mark abandoned the enterprise early on. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was frightened. Maybe he hadn't counted the cost. And maybe he just wasn't ready for this. But he just couldn't deal with this kind of ministry at that time. And so he went back home. So later on another trip, Barnabas wanted to give his nephew a second chance, wanted to bring Mark along, and Paul would have none of it. And so great was that argument that Barnabas and Paul decided to go on separate journeys. So Barnabas took Mark and went one direction, and Paul would take Silas and go in a different direction. I've heard some speculative preaching about this, that, well, you know, after Acts 15, you really don't hear anything more about Barnabas. The focus of ministry is on Paul. Therefore, Barnabas was out of the will of God. I've heard sermons preached on that. So just an observation. Now, you know that's code words, right? That means I'm a fixin' to go on a rabbit trail. That's what that means. But observation sounds more refined when I say that. It just sounds way more refined. You know, no place in the scripture are we encouraged to find the will of God for our lives, or even to spend time worrying about it or wondering about it, worrying about whether I'm in the will of God or if I'm not in the will of God. We have to, am I in the center of the will of God? What if I'm not in center? What if I'm just a little askew? What if I'm just not on close but not center? I mean, I'm not even sure what that really means, although I have to tell you I spent a significant part of my younger days pursuing the will of God, trying to figure out what that was. Instead, the concern in Scripture seems to be that we are to maintain a consistent and steady obedience to the already revealed will of God, which is the Bible. That's how we know God's will. I can't expect God to hand me a blueprint for the rest of my life. I have to obey him today and be obedient today. So there's no warrant for those people that would criticize Barnabas about this. But this incident does show us that even greatly used and gifted men are still but men with frailties and faults. Good people argue and disagree, and that's not a bad thing. There may have been some benefit that came out of this. As Paul concentrated on bringing Silas into the team, and the very next chapter, we're introduced to Timothy. So he's part of that team. So this provided an opportunity for the ministry to be multiplied. Paul and Silas and Timothy are doing in this direction, and Barnabas and Mark are in this direction, and the ministry is multiplied. Barnabas may have been the one that God used to build Mark. Maybe Paul wasn't the guy. Maybe there's just something about them at that time that Paul would not have been the right guy to bring Timothy, to bring Mark along. But apparently Mark did develop. So by the time we get to AD 65, which is when we think that this is written, and Paul was martyred, Mark was a valued and beloved companion to Paul. By this time, he's probably already written his gospel account. By this time, Paul says he is very useful to me. Listen, thanks be to God that none of us are what we used to be. I know it's trite, but it's true that God is not finished with us yet. And so he mentions others also among his companions, friends who were not with him, but were scattered caring for the churches, Crescens and Titus and Erastus and Trophimus in verse 20. I want to just run down a little trail about this brother as well, Trophimus. He says, I left him in Miletus because he was sick. Okay. Why didn't he heal him? If healing is guaranteed in the atonement, as some people maintain, then why did Paul leave this guy behind sick? Why did he not pray that Jesus would lay his healing stripe upon this brother? Because you know the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. Certainly he should command that sickness to depart from him. I mean, he was useful for ministry, so why leave him sick? Well, you know, that phrase in Isaiah 53:5 is quoted, by his stripes or wounds we are healed. It's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 in the context of our sins being forgiven. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Because, he says, by his wounds you have been healed. You see, if your main concern from that text in Isaiah is physical healing, you are missing an amazing thrust of what Isaiah is saying. The suffering of Christ was for us, for sinners who did not believe. And those who do not believe, as Jesus says in John 3:36, we are justly living under the wrath of God, waiting only for the sentence to be carried out. But Jesus bore our sins and bore them away so that those who place their faith in the saving work of Christ can be forgiven. How tragic to see only physical healing in that. Because the grim reality is that we all have to die of something. I mean, how many times can you claim healing before the condition of humanness ultimately takes its course? Yeah, okay, so I can be healed, and maybe I'm healed. I believe that God heals. Honestly, I do. But only so many times. Because there comes a time that we will pass away, and we will die. And Christ did a far better work than healing our bodies. He secured our eternal salvation, not our temporal wellness. Which, you know, is another key to how we should interpret the Bible. We interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament, not the other way around. The context of Isaiah 53 is clearly forgiveness. And Peter, in 1 Peter, he clarifies that and he solidifies that. But we do understand that there is physical healing in Christ. There is. And we'll all experience it who are in Christ someday when our bodies are freed from sin and death and we are resurrected. Someday we will be physically healed when we are in our new bodies in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there'll be no sickness and no sorrow and no pain. So we will realize that ultimately in a resurrected, glorified, physical body. Until then, our redemption is not complete, and we suffer the ravages of human sinfulness until that complete redemption is accomplished. I refer again to D.A. Carson, who said that death is fundamentally God's imposed limitation on human arrogance. Only one does not die, and that is God. And if we think that we can be like God, that's arrogant. We will die. And God shows us that we are not God by the sentence of death. So here's Paul asking for these friends. How blessed it is to have a group of friends who you can count on to encourage you when you face your final day. He desired the companionship of his friends. And then he desired the companionship of his books. So now begins the really nerdy section of the message. Because Paul's life, his focus is significantly narrow at this point in his life. He didn't ask for money to try to bribe his way out of prison, which would not have been beyond the realm of possibility in that day. And he didn't ask for Timothy to secure the best Roman lawyer he could find and then go around and ask the churches to foot the bill for that. Instead, he asked for some very simple items. A cloak to keep him warm in that damp Roman prison for the coming winter. His books and his parchments. So what are these books and parchments? Well, the bottom line is we really don't know for sure. We really don't. There's no further information given to us. There are some ideas. The books could be Paul's books, his personal library, and the parchments might be the scriptures, because he seems to set them apart, you know, particularly or especially the parchments. Could be that. Although the word book is the Greek word is biblion. We get our word Bible from that. It's a common word also used to refer to Old Testament scriptures as well as any other kind of book. So they could be his books, and the parchments could be the scriptures. Or the books could be the rolls of scripture, the scrolls, and the parchments could be copies or notes of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches. Because the parchments are not scrolls. It's actually the words, we get our English word membrane from that. So they're just kind of flat sheets kind of bound together, like we would think of a book. But books in those days were usually rolled up scrolls. Or the books are books in the form of scrolls, because that's how they did it before the days of publication. And the scrolls may have included some of the biblical scrolls among them. And the parchments may have been his writing material for projected further correspondence. Now, choose whichever suits you. Don't be dogmatic about it, where the Bible is not dogmatic. But from this request, whatever these were, we see that Paul desired the companionship of his books and quite likely the written scriptures such as he had. Now, only book lovers would appreciate that. When you're going to die, you want your books. But several citations from godly men in the past will help us with this. John Wesley once told the preachers in the Methodist movement to read or get out of the ministry. He would read on horseback going from town to town. In fact, there I saw a statue of Wesley, and there he is on a horse, and he's holding a book. I can't read in a car. I couldn't read on horseback. But there he is. Spurgeon, who says it as only Spurgeon could have said it, speaks of those, he's talking about those people who say, I don't need to study, I just get up and I preach whatever the Holy Spirit gives to me, trusting the Spirit to give them utterance. And he says to them, how rebuked are they by the apostle? He is inspired, yet he wants books. He has been preaching for at least 30 years, yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves he has no brains of his own. Somebody asked me one time, said, if you could go back in time and be any place else, where would you like to be? So, I'd like to be in Jerusalem. No, man, I want to be in Spurgeon's tabernacle. I want to hear this guy. But in his final days, he wanted the companionship of his friends, the breathing ones and the written ones. That's who he wanted. And then we see the anguish of betrayal, because we have to hurry on. He talks about Demas. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That must have stung Paul. Not simply personally, but I think he also feared for Demas' soul, because Demas is mentioned as one of Paul's companions in the closing words of the letter to the Colossians and to Philemon as well. Luke is mentioned in those letters, so this had to have disturbed Luke as well as it did Paul. This one who shared ministry with them deserted them because the pull of the world was so great. He says, Demas, in love with this present world. The form of the word here is that this was not something that just came suddenly, but it had been growing, and it had been pulling all along. And the word world here is elsewhere rendered age. Not so much the things of the world, but the life of this age, the values of this age. Recall what John would say about the love of the world in 1 John 2:15. It's kind of hard to dodge this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Kind of stark statement. Demas is not the backslidden, carnal Christian who is not walking with the Lord. He's likely one of those ones that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7:22. Not everyone will say to me, Not everyone who says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a serious thing. And we who are modern Christians tend not to grasp the seriousness of this. Then he talks about Alexander, the coppersmith. Any attempt to identify this individual is not really helpful because it was a very common name in the Greek-speaking world. We do know that he caused much harm to Paul. The word harm also could be translated as evil. Some speculate that maybe he denounced Paul, and that was one of the reasons that he was now in a Roman prison facing his execution. That's just speculation, however. He strongly opposed Paul's message, and Timothy was to be wary of him as well. Maybe this guy lived in Ephesus. Maybe he was from Ephesus, and Timothy would have occasion to run into him. But Paul's not looking for personal vindication. He said the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord will repay him. How great would that reimbursement be for those who oppose the gospel? And then there are some unnamed brothers in verse 16. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. At his first defense, may have been his initial interrogation when he was arrested before the Roman authorities. Maybe there are some Christians in Rome that should have been there, but they deserted him. They didn't show up, or else they just left. Maybe Luke was not there yet. Maybe Paul was expecting some Roman believers to speak up for him, but they did not. They were not there. Regardless of who they were, he was abandoned, and yet he prays, may it not be charged against them. Doesn't that remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ? As he was on a cross, he said, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And then Stephen, when he was being stoned, prayed the same kind of prayer. Because Paul well knew the frailty of human beings. And he knew the intensity of persecution. I mean, he had been on both sides of it. So he knew all about that. This seems to tell us maybe these were brothers in Christ who failed to stand when the opportunity arose. They seem to be distinct from Demas and Alexander. They seem to be in a little different category. Not aggressive opposition like Alexander. And not seduction by the world like Demas. Maybe some fearfulness. Maybe some shame. Maybe some embarrassment. But he thinks of these. It's on his mind. But finally, the promise of deliverance. Verse 17. But the Lord stood by me. They may have deserted me. And that's okay. It hurts. It stings. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. That reminds us of what Christ said, to go in all the world, and he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Reminds us of Daniel, who was preserved in that lion's den. He was falsely accused. Well, really not falsely accused. He was accused of praying, because that's what he did. And they put him in prison, put him in the lion's den because he prayed. But now remember, Daniel did go into the lion's den, and the lions were there, though he was rescued from the lion's mouth. His three companions earlier were thrown into the furnace of fire, and it was there that they met the Lord. Paul is not saying that he has been or will be spared trial. He knows he will soon be executed. But he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He's not going to escape the evil that men think to do to him. And nor are we to expect this as well. We don't expect to be delivered every time. The rescue that Paul talks about is not an escape from the trial, but a deliverance through the trial to his heavenly kingdom. You see, we've talked about this before as we see Paul's attitude toward life and death. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, he tells the Philippians, which is far better. Now, I guess if we lived like Paul lived and experienced what Paul experienced, the persecution, the bodily affliction, and all those things for all of those years, maybe it would be easier for us to say that. But it's not so easy for us to say that. Because life is pretty good. It's not bad. I mean, yeah, okay, so there's some bumps in the road, but, you know, we're all going to go home to warm houses, and if I'm quiet here soon, we'll all go home to a nice meal. It'll be hot. And so it's not so bad. I remember when I was a kid in the church that we attended, we would sing songs that heavily emphasized going to heaven. Unfortunately, many of them spoke more about heaven and mother who was there than they did Jesus. And I don't recommend resurrecting those, but maybe we've gone a little bit too far in that we don't anticipate being with Christ more than we do. Maybe we are too rooted to this life, trying to make this life our best life, that we forget that our best life is yet to come. And Paul says, I know I'm going to die, but the Lord will deliver me and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I mean, how can you harm a person like that? How can you trouble him? And he was looking forward to that ultimate and eternal rescue. And maybe we don't see it because we are so rooted to this life, present company included. So the letter ends then by Paul sending greetings to other believers who had been helpful to him, more importantly, his fellow laborers in the gospel. And when it comes right down to it, that was his concern, that the gospel would continue and prosper after his departure, and that the gospel would spread until Jesus returns for his own. That was his concern. Yes, he desired companionship. Yes, he painfully remembered those who opposed the gospel, but he confidently anticipated an entrance into the heavenly kingdom, into the presence of Christ. So my question to you this morning before I pray, do you have that confident anticipation? Do you share that hope? I hope you do. I pray that you do. So let's pray together. Father, again, we're so grateful today for your word. We're thankful for what it shows us in living and dying and how to face our final days. We thank you for that prospect of a safe entrance into your eternal kingdom. Lord, help us to know the beauties of heaven. Help us to long for being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, because many times, even like Demas, this world has drawn us away. And we think more about this world than we do the world to come. Help us to conform to the words of the Lord Jesus, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lord, help us. Help us to live out the gospel as we articulate the gospel to those we come in contact with, that they might see that the gospel is about the transformation of a sinner into a saint. It's not about making this world better, but it's about making us for a better world. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in this. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.